myself. So here we are. I think it'd be helpful for us to begin this morning to remind us all of the global context that each one of us is sitting in today. In a world of haves and have-nots, each one of us sitting here in this room today sits firmly in the camp of the haves. As I reminded you 2 weeks ago, the statistic of global wealth distribution by Credit Suisse, that they put together this global wealth distribution survey every year. If you earn 2,000 euro a month, you belong to the top 10% wealthiest people in the world. If you look at the global statistics at poverty and wealth distribution, it should startle you. And we really have to take to heart that we are a wealthy congregation in a world that's plagued by poverty. And we're also the beneficiaries of a whole system that is really unfair and unjust. 10% of the world's population owns 90% of the world's wealth. Nearly half of the world's population, so the more than 3 billion people, 3.5 billion now, live on less than $2.50 a day. More than 1.3 billion live in extreme poverty of less than $1.25 a day. 1 billion children worldwide are living in poverty, and according to UNICEF, 22,000 children die every day due to poverty. More than 1 billion people lack adequate access to clean drinking water, and 400 million of those are children. Preventable diseases, as simple as diarrhea and pneumonia, take the lives of 2 million children a year who are just too poor to afford basic medical treatment. Hunger is the number one cause of death in the world, killing more than HIV, malaria, and tuberculosis combined. That's the world we live in. And I think it's good for us to remember that we have it pretty easy, right? And the reason I begin with these statistics is because I think it's important that each one of us adjust our thinking about wealth and possessions and deeply reconsider the relationship that we have to our money. Scripture's teaching on wealth really cuts against the grain of everything you're going to hear in the news and media and contemporary society, entertainment, films, TV, music. All these mediums are influencing you and influencing how you think about money, whether you realize it or not. Think of how many advertisements are just thrown at you every day, and each one of these is asking you to use your money to do something good for yourself. And after a while, if you're not intentional, we're either going to be shaped by the world or shaped by Scripture. And if we're just in our default mode, the world is discipling us. The world is shifting, shaping us and forming us. And if we're not intentionally rejecting the world's narrative, then we're just going to take it along hook, line, and sinker. And so when we return to 1 Timothy 6 today, we want to look at Paul's teaching on wealth, and we're going to go back to where we were 2 weeks ago and look at verses 6 to 10 and then 17 and 19. And as we read this passage, I want you to see how he's speaking to two groups of people. One is to those who desire to become wealthy, and the second is a warning and an instruction to those who are wealthy. And in a sense, we're both of these, right? We're all part of the wealthy 10% of the world. And so that really applies to us. But even if we are wealthy, we all have this sinful instinct to want more than we need. So we also want more. And so the instruction and the warning for those who desire to become wealthy also applies to each one of us. So this scripture is relevant for whatever financial status you have today. So let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy 6, and we're going to look at verses 6 to 10 and then 17 to 19. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of life that is truly life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we sit at your feet this morning, Lord, we all need to be challenged. All of us have money and possessions, and all of us relate to our money and possessions in a certain way. And so, Lord, as we look at your word this morning, we pray that you would challenge us, maybe encourage us, maybe provoke us to go and change something in our life. And so, Lord, we ask your spirit to work and to move in this time. And I pray that people have open hearts to hear a word from you, not a word from Karsten, not a word from ICF, but a word from you. And Lord, we know that your Holy Spirit is at work and moving in this process, speaking to your children. And so, Lord, we pray that your will be done and help us to be dependent upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. Sorry, sound guys. I'm not supposed to touch this. All right, anyways. So Jesus spoke about wealth and possession more than he did about heaven or hell combined. He spoke more about wealth and possessions than he did about prayer or about faith. 15% of everything that Jesus said had to do with wealth and possessions. One out of every four of his parables, so 25%, were related to wealth and possessions. Why do you think Jesus concentrated so much on wealth and possessions, and in fact, scripture in general? Well, Randy Alcorn, he wrote a little treatise called Money, Possessions, and Eternity. And I'd really recommend it if you're in finance. but he answers the question this way, why Jesus focused so much on wealth and possessions. He says, why? Because scriptures make it clear that there's a fundamental connection between the person's spiritual life and his attitudes and actions concerning money and possessions. There's a fundamental connection. Often we divorce the two, but Christ sees them as essentially related to one another. So time and time in the Gospels, we'll see Jesus making this fundamental connection between our spiritual well-being on one hand and our attitudes towards wealth and money and possessions on the other. And in this treatise, Randy Alcorn gives two examples of how we see this principle at work in the Gospels. So the first example he gives is the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and asks, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, go and sell everything you have, and then you can follow me. But the man simply could not do it. And if you remember the parable, he goes away sad. And why is he sad? The gospel writer writes underneath, because he had great wealth, and he couldn't depart from it. Jesus then, at this point, turns to his disciples and says, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. And so you see how Jesus makes this connection between this man's eternal destiny and his ability to release and let go of his possessions. And the disciples are amazed and they're stunned and they say, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus responds, well, with man, this is impossible, but with God, it's possible, right? So what's an example of God doing the impossible in somebody's heart? Well, you remember little Zacchaeus? you remember what he did when he decided to follow Christ? When Christ entered in his home, what does he say? Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll repay them back four times the amount. What would possess a man to do something so dramatic as that? With man, something like this is impossible. But with God, it's possible. You know how Jesus responded to Zacchaeus' decision? Today, salvation has come to this house. And again, we see Jesus drawing a clear and fundamental connection between Zacchaeus' attitudes towards his wealth and possessions and on one hand and his spiritual well-being on the other. Zacchaeus' good deeds and good works flowed out of a response to Christ in his life. His actions proved his faith to be authentic. And this is the reason that Jesus brings these two spheres into such close connection, because Jesus is clear time and time again that our faith will produce good works, but our good works will never be able to produce faith. And so as a healthy tree produces good fruit, so also will a heart that trusts in God alone produce good works in that person's life. So faith and works do belong together. And Jesus concentrated so much on wealth and possessions because it's precisely in this arena, our attitudes toward wealth and possessions, that is the front line. It's the front line to winning our hearts for his cause and winning our hearts to the gospel. And it's this arena, it's our attitude toward wealth and it's our attitude towards possessions where we can either block the Spirit and block the gospel from coming and changing our heart or invite the advance of Christ's rule and reign in our life. If we trust God to provide for our needs, then I think we'd be living our lives much differently. So how much more so is this lesson necessary for a wealthy community like ICF? We are a wealthy church. So this is why Paul's words here to Timothy are so important for us. Will our attitude towards wealth and possessions be an obstacle or an invitation for the advance of Christ's rule in our lives, in our church? So let's look at, first, we're going to deal with the bad news. Okay? I thought we could end on a positive note, but both of these passages are warnings and instructions. So the warnings, of course, are a little bit hard. And so I'm going to look at the warnings that he gives to those who desire to be wealthy and the warnings that he gives to the wealthy. And then we'll close with the positive instructions, because wealth can actually be a good thing. So let's start with the bad news. So brace yourself. All right, so verse 9, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So Paul gives us three warnings about the desire to be wealthy. And David Platt, he's a pastor in the States, and some of you may have read some of his books. He just takes these three warnings and puts a D kind of thing on them so we can remember them. So the three warnings are that this desire to become wealthy is deceptive, it's dangerous, and it's damning. It's deceptive, it's dangerous, and it's damning. And in a sense, these warnings show us that this pursuit and this desire for wealth can set you on a trajectory. It sets you down a path of life. And it's a path that if you pursue it, it will lead you to hell. Okay? So let's look at this trajectory. It's the same trajectory that we find that James talks about in his letter. In James 1, 14 to 15. Temptation comes from our own desires. So where does temptation originate? It starts in our sinful nature, in our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. All right, so that sets us on a trajectory. These desires give birth to sinful actions. And when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. Okay? And that's meaning spiritual death. So our sinful desires cause within us temptations, which in turn causes sinful actions, which, given free rein, will eventually turn into death. And that's why we, as a church, have the regular practice of repentance and confession. We all have sinful desires in us. We say things we don't want to say. We do things we don't want to do. And in the Christian life, regular repentance and confession of sin is so important so that we don't give that desire room to come into sinful actions and then will lead us into wandering from the faith. And so we do this time of repentance and confession so that we can cut off that trajectory and turn from it and come back into the Lord. And so Paul warns about the lure of wealth. It's deceptive, it's dangerous, and it's damning. Okay, so let's look first at it's deceptive. First, he says this desire is deceptive. In the first point of verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. And then he explains what he means, into a snare, a trap. What's a trap? A trap is a trap, right? It looks good, but it's not. And so the desire for wealth is like that. It looks good, but it's deadly. And it's one of Satan's great deceptions in that he offers us promises through wealth that he can never deliver on. That's the trap. It looks good, it offers you security, it offers you comfort, it offers you happiness, but it will never, ever be able to make good on those promises. Those are things that we can only find in Christ. The pursuit of wealth is a deceptive trap, right? Wealth lures us to put our hope in empty promises on which it can never deliver. So consider in your own life how our own desires for wealth can be deceptive for us, right? If I only had this job or this income or this status, then I would be happy, secure. So do you see how we all have this voice in our head that is luring us away? And then Paul goes on and says, well, if you follow this lure, it's also dangerous, meaning it makes you do dumb things. So look at the last part of verse 9. So this desire will lead you into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So when we go down the path of pursuing material wealth, we go down a path that's filled with danger. Husbands put their marriages on the altar. They gain wealth and upward mobility, but sacrifice their marriage and families to get there. Parents can be tempted to provide their children with all the best possibilities and opportunities in the world, yet unintentionally be elevating success and wealth to the point that they undermine the glory of Christ in somebody's life. Or here in Europe, there's this is the first year that Germany actually decreased in population because nobody's having kids. And why are they not having kids? Because they want to maintain a certain level of affluence, right? And so it doesn't mean they're having less sex, yeah? So abortion has become the number one means of birth control. 97% of abortions are merely birth control. And in something imitating very closely to Old Testament gods where they would sacrifice their children so that they would have full crops and full storehouses, we see that happening across the whole world, really. And the statistics are so high that there are probably here today women that have had an abortion. And so when I warn against this temptation, I want to be quick to apply the gospel in the fact that Christ died for that sin too. And if you live under a burden of shame or guilt, you don't need to. Christ can forgive you. Come to him. He's taken that guilt and that sin upon himself on the cross. And so I want to be quick to also let you know that there's healing and restoration in the gospel. There's no sin that is beyond the cross. Hebrews 9:26 says, "But as it is, he appeared once for all sins and for all people at the end of the ages that he can put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So I just want to also give you that word of hope and encouragement if you find yourself in that situation. The gospel speaks to every aspect of life. So the pursuit of wealth is dangerous because when we believe the deception, it takes us down evil avenues. It takes us down roads that are harmful for us and harmful for those around us. The pursuit of wealth is deceptive and it's dangerous. So consider in your own life how the desire for wealth or material security may have led you to do some harmful, dumb things. And maybe it's things you've done in the past and you're on this trajectory. Well, tomorrow's a new day and God's grace is new every morning. And so it's never too late to make corrections. But the pursuit of wealth is deceptive and it's dangerous and it lures you in. So be careful. Paul's just doing this because he loves the church in Ephesus. Because finally, it's damning. Look at verse 10. "It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You're going to serve one or the other. You can't serve both our craving for God and for money. One is going to master the other. And if we give ourselves fully to the pursuit of material wealth, in the end, we're going to lose our soul as we've wasted our life serving the wrong master. So the desire to be wealthy gives way to sinful actions, which if let loose will give way to death. Jesus said it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's what's so demonic and wrong about churches that are promoting success and prosperity as a central part of the gospel. Why would a loving church encourage their flock to be eager to seek money when Scripture tells us those that are eager to seek money pierce themselves with many griefs? It is such an unloving, legalistic theology. So this first warning is for those who desire to be rich. And the warning is clear. It's deceptive, it's dangerous, and it's damning if left unchecked. Okay, the next set of warning he gives to the wealthy. So this also applies to us. Look at verse 17. "Command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but rather to put their hope in God." So money changes people. I think we've all either heard that expression or seen it work itself out in somebody's life. And Paul points out two specific temptations for the wealthy. One is not to be arrogant, and the other is to put their hope in wealth. And these are two great temptations for anyone who has a substantial amount of money or a comfortable life. So the first is arrogance. Wealth can lead to arrogance or pride because it gives one a sense of entitlement. I am worth this. I am important. I deserve this. I've earned it. And we all have to remember that the world's values are upside down, right? The Economic Policy Institute, the EPI, estimates that CEO compensation has grown 1,322% since 1978, while the typical worker compensation has just risen a mere 18%. In 2020, CEOs of the top 350 firms in the U.S. made an average salary of $24.2 million. Dollars.
A year.
In 2019, thank you. If you have any questions, please feel free. We can be interactive. I can do it. It's honestly, and I like amens because I can't see anybody's face because of the mask. So if you like something, you can say, I like it. All right. Or if it resonates with you. Okay. What's interesting about the trend of all these CEOs is what's behind it. And it's really just pure arrogance at the end of the day. It's putting a worth and a value on something for the company's sake. And I was talking to somebody that works downtown, and they were talking about how there's this bid going on in Frankfurt for which company is going to have the biggest skyscraper, right, and the biggest building. And there's just another one that's scheduled to be built that's bigger than the Commerzbank. In the middle of when we've just discovered, home office. So I don't know if it's a good idea, but anyways, it's all arrogance, right? What's interesting is arrogance is just such a massive temptation for the wealthy and powerful because it's reinforced everywhere we turn. I'm valuable and I have worth because I've achieved this level and I have this much money in my bank. And the natural consequence of arrogance like this is we also would automatically tend to denigrate and look down on those who are not as accomplished or wealthy or successful as we are. So wealth can lead people to have a distorted view of themselves and the world around them. So the first warning is not to be arrogant if you have money. The second more obvious temptation for the wealthy is misplaced hope. Look at verse 17. Nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but rather to put their hope in God. So the biblical sense here of hope is where they put their future security, right? That's the biblical idea of hope. Where is your future security? Where do we find rest concerning the future? Life is unpredictable, as it says, it's so uncertain. Do we ultimately trust in God or wealth to shield us from what the uncertainties of the future might bring? Money is a powerful source of security, but you can't take it with you. And so the concern Paul has for the wealthy is that they will be tempted to trust in money to be their savior, but money can't save you from your sins. Money can't save you and guarantee your eternal destiny. So misplaced hope is a huge temptation for the wealthy. It will be hard for the wealthy person to place their full trust and security in God because money will always be a source of trust and security for their future. So, the warnings look like this, and they apply to all of us in different degrees because we're all wealthy and we all probably have a little desire for a little bit more, right? What did Rockefeller say? How much is enough? Just a little bit more. We all have that. So, the warnings to those who desire to become wealthy or have more, be careful. It's deceptive, it's dangerous, and it can lead you down the trail of damnation. The wealthy, he says, don't be arrogant and prideful, and don't put your hope in your future security in wealth. Okay, now up to this point, I admit I've been a little bit of a negative Nancy, okay? But the reality is money and wealth are not in and of themselves a bad thing. It's a root of many evils. It's not the root of many evils. And in verse 18, what does he say? That God gives us all things for our enjoyment. So it's okay to enjoy nice things. That's not the point. It's our attitude towards our wealth and our money that Paul is concerned about. So there's much good that can be done with our wealth. Jesus and Paul were both supported by wealthy people that were supporting their lives. Wealthy individuals who took care of their physical needs. It was a group of women, wealthy women, who actually financed the gospel mission of Jesus, right? It's in Luke that a group of financially stable women helped support Jesus. That was, without their wealth and generosity, the earthly ministry of Jesus would have been somehow hindered. I doubt it because God's kind of sovereign over that, but he used these wealthy women to accomplish it. And in the epistles, we see wealthy churches helping poor churches. And in times of need, we even see poor churches helping wealthy churches. So wealth is part of God's design to bring about his kingdom in a glorious and good way. So money in itself is not a bad thing. It's our human hearts that make it either good or evil. And that's why Jesus concentrates so much on wealth and possessions, because that's the front line to the winning the rest of our heart. And when I was studying this passage this week, I noticed something that I've never seen before, that each of the positive instructions are precipitated by a certain inner disposition in the heart. And so we're going to look now at the positive instructions that he gives. And there's a connection between an inner condition that something in the heart first had to take place before the instruction could actually take effect. And so we really see here the actions are going to flow out of the heart that's satisfied in his trust in Christ alone. So let's look at the positive instructions Paul gives to Timothy. First, for those who desire to be wealthy. So in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So that's the heart condition, that treasuring Christ first will enable you to live a simple lifestyle or to be content, right? And so whenever Paul talks about godliness in Timothy, it's a result of what Christ has done for us. So contentment in the gospel, contentment in Christ, is the heart condition, and that's your great gain. And then the instruction is, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. So, contentment in our material circumstances is the result of treasuring Christ above everything else in this life. So when we realize that Christ is the source of our security, when Christ is the source of our comfort, when Christ is the source of our joy, then contentment in any and every circumstance is the treasure. Do you remember Paul said in Philippians 3, what's the secret to his contentment in any and all situations? That he treasures Christ above anything else. So treasuring Christ is the secret to be content with your situation, whatever you have. And so the instruction for us is to be content with a simple life, right? But if we have food and clothing, we're going to be content with that. That is instruction towards a simple life. The desire for more is only going to breed more discontent. But contentment in Christ is going to give birth to contentment with less. So if we have food and clothing, we should be content with that and not strive to have a lot of food and a lot of clothing, right? I'm talking to myself here. Simplicity is the instruction. What Paul is saying is that we ought to be content with less so that we can give more away. Don't strive after things of this world. Aim for simplicity. Most wealthy people in this world give away their funds out of abundance, right? They got the car, they got the home, they have the vacations, they have the secure investments, and then they can give out of their overflow, out of the abundance. And it tends to really be a sort of self-justification, right? Giving and serving is kind of a way to sort of massage away the guilt of having so much wealth, or sort of a yin and yang balancing act where giving becomes kind of a justification to have all these nice other things. But not so for the Christian. It's more that we choose a simpler life so that we're positioned to give away more and to lose less. Charles Wesley, the founder of Methodism, the Methodist Church, he took as his lifestyle, he took a look at it and he'd set a limit on his income. And he kept that limit his entire life, and everything he made above that simple lifestyle, he simply gave away. And he had a very simple lifestyle. He prepared for retirement. He had a simple home, but then he just gave the rest away. And he didn't buy into this thing of more and more and more, because he became quite wealthy and popular at the end of his life, but obviously he gave it all away. But today we see examples of that too in modern Christianity. John Piper, the preacher, maybe you've heard of him, or Tim Keller. Both of them have amazing ministries, big churches, wrote tons of books, have a lot of money coming in, but they each of them draw a very modest income and give the rest of it back into their ministry or to other causes. And so it's not just something that they did in the 1800s. We can see it today too. So we should strive to live simply so that we can give more away. And when we realize that Christ is the source of our security and comfort and joy, contentment in any and every circumstance is the result. So that's to those that desire to be wealthy. Now he turns to the wealthy. And here's the positive instruction to them. But to them, put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of life that is truly life. And that true life is the age to come, right? Not this age. So again, notice how the instruction flows out of an inner disposition. Hope in God, when they've placed their hope in God, it equals generosity and sharing and a release of their wealth. The wealthy who've placed their hope in God, that's their future security, are empowered and released to be generous with their wealth. If our hope is in God, but if our hope is in our wealth, we'll hold on to that wealth with like a tight fist. And so the wealthy who've placed their hope in God can have all of their wealth with an open hand. God gives, God takes away, and you're going to be generous to share and give it away. But if your hope is in this, if your eternal security and future security is in your wealth, what are you going to do? You're going to hold on very tight to it. And so Timothy is to command the following things. So if Timothy has to command it, I have to command it. So I'm commanding you to do good. And what does he mean by that? He says to do good. How does he describe that? To be rich in good deeds. So don't just give your money away. Don't just write a check and feel good, but roll up your sleeves, get down and dirty, and invest yourself into the lives of those that you're helping. Spend time with them. Open up your heart to them. Open up your home to them. Open up more than just your pocketbook. And it's a good test for your heart motivations, that because writing a check out of your abundance requires absolutely no effort. But taking time and energy to help the poor, I think that's really where the metal hits the road. Talk is cheap. And so Paul says, don't just be rich, but be rich in good deeds. The second thing he commands, that I have to command, is to be generous and be willing to share. We're stewards of our wealth. We're supposed to be conduits. So if we have the financial means to help somebody, then we should. And it's ultimately God's money. So how are you stewarding God's wealth in your life? And I think there's some ways I can give you a tip on how to be generous. And I don't do this often, but the local church is still God's plan for saving this world, for bringing about his kingdom reign on this earth. It's the local church. So we're a wealthy congregation. And when you consider the corporate earning capacity of those sitting here today, I think it would be pretty substantial. Yet, I have to say, as a church, we're limited by what we can do financially. Typically, a church our size would have one or two other pastors to help me out. But we can barely afford one, and I'm not that expensive. And I think most of you are very good at giving to causes. When we have a special need, this church is awesome. We've never not met that need. Never. I can't recall one time that we came up short. But the reality is, our monthly income as a church, we struggle. And Corona's not been kind to us either. And it's sad, I think, that with so much potential and in the Frankfurt area, that we could do so much more as a church. So there are some how to give sheets at the welcome desk, but the local church is a place that you should be generous and share. Another place is family and friends. You know, all of us have different networks that we belong to, social networks and friends and colleagues. And if we hear of a need that we can help financially, we should be the first people to sign up and help them. Or even if you don't know somebody, but you know somebody who knows somebody, you know, we should be there, not just helping, but also being rich in good deeds, volunteering our time and energy. Another way that you can be generous is just different mission organizations. Support a missionary. Choose a mission that reaches a people group that you have a passion about or deals with a social problem that is close to your heart. These are all ways that you can be generous with your finances and help the kingdom advance. That's God's plan for wealth, is that through the local church, through missionaries, his kingdom would go forth. And so that's always been, from the very beginning, dependent upon the generosity of Christians. So be quick to give and generous with your wealth. So what are the positive instructions for the wealthy? Contentment will lead to simplicity. And if we have our hope in God, it will lead to being rich in good deeds, generous in sharing. So Paul closes with these things, and then in verse 19 he says, if you do these things, you're going to lay up treasure for yourselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, right? So that you can take hold of life that is really life. This world is fading. Put your hope in God and not in the wealth of this world. So let me close with a parable that Jesus told. He's much more creative than me. He says it this way, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that's hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. Then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Jesus Christ left heaven, left his throne, became poor, emptied himself of all his power, and he came to die and serve our greatest need, which is the sin in our hearts. And if Jesus is your Lord, and if Jesus is your master, then we're called to follow his lead. And he became poor so that others could become rich. Where he leads, let us follow. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father,